These are wonderful hymns that we've been singing about blessed assurance. And I hope we appreciate how few people there are in Christendom that have both assurance and eternal security. There's a whole segment of the church that are absolutely sure they're saved, but they don't know if they can keep it. And a whole section of the church that are absolutely sure that if you are saved, you can't lose it, but they don't know if they have it. And there are very few people who wake up in the morning and know that all is well with their soul. I'd like to read together with you, please, in the book of Acts, and chapter 14, Acts chapter 14. These are marvelous truths, and this matter of assurance very often is misunderstood, because people, while they look to the cross for salvation, they look to themselves for assurance. And we can no more assure ourselves than we can save ourselves. John writes, "We shall assure our hearts before Him." And I think it's important for us to understand not only the finished work of Christ at the cross, but His unfinished work. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Your faith wouldn't last a day if He wasn't praying you home every step of the way. And so He says, "I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And the prayers, the mighty prayers of the Lord Jesus, are effectual in our lives, sustaining us all the way home. And the old Southern preacher who said that he could swing over hell on a rotten pea vine singing blessed assurance, because it wasn't he himself who kept him. It's the power of the Lord. It's His power not only to save, but His power to keep. Now, in Acts chapter 14, we read in verse 21, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and hence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Even if I were utterly selfish and had no care for anything but my own happiness, I would choose, if I might, under God, to be a soul winner. For never did I know perfect, overflowing, unutterable happiness of the purest and most ennobling order till I first heard of one who had sought and found the Savior through my means. No young mother ever so rejoiced over her firstborn child. No warrior was so exultant over a hard-won victory." There is a joy in this service, in seeing souls saved, like nothing else. I think the greatest thrill of my earthly life was the day that my firstborn son came into the world. I can hardly express the joy as I watched that little fellow take his first breath. In fact, the nurse who gave us our prenatal training that allowed me to go in, this was something quite radical in our day. My father's generation, I don't think they went out and played golf while the wife was in labor, but they didn't show up until the baby was well in hand. We had to take these prenatal classes, and the nurse came in and she wrote her name on the board, and then she turned and said, "I am an atheist." But I have to fight real hard to be an atheist every time I see a baby born. I said to her afterwards, stop fighting. But, you know, there is something absolutely dramatic, supernatural, to see this marvel when two cells come together and out of this there comes this little personality. It's just a thrill to see. And I think far beyond any physical birth, as John would write, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. And just a week or so ago, I heard the news that a young man who had been saved at a school where I was speaking a year before in Northern Ireland had just given his first Bible study to a group of 60 students. And the fellow who has been caring for him, a Christian who's not only but a year or two older physically, but older spiritually, he said he really understood the passage. And he was so excited to see this young man, a friend of his, Roman Catholic fellow, who'd put his trust in the Lord during a session in the high school. There is a tremendous thrill in seeing those that we've had the privilege of pointing to the Savior going on for the Lord. And the Lord wants us all to share in this. He wants us all to get in on the joy of seeing others going on for God. And so while our role, our part in the process may be different, He calls us all to be involved in this. And I feel one of the reasons why we haven't seen a lot of open doors is because we haven't even thought through the process. I sometimes am invited to preach the gospel and I say, well, now, what literature do you have to give to a new Christian? Or do you have a Bible study where they can get started, something for beginners? Well, no, they haven't thought through that far. Well, I think we have to understand that seeing people saved is only the first step in the process, and that it's not simply a matter of seeing people saved, but now seeing them discipled and go on in the things of God. And you see the equation, if you will, here in verses 21 to 23. Now, when we looked at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, we saw that the Lord was prepared to set before us an open door. And we know the God who can open unclosable doors. We know the God who can introduce us into new spheres of ministry, new fields of fruitfulness. And the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the saints was not that they might see a few people saved, but that they might be fruitful in every good work. Sometimes we say, well, God just asks you to be faithful and don't worry about the fruit. But Paul, he was concerned about the fruit. And he wanted to see a harvest for the Lord Jesus. And I think we should have a greater longing, a greater desire, not that we're going to cut corners or compromise in order to see it happen, but to be eager to see the Lord Jesus receive a mighty harvest. He was the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, that he might not abide alone. And I think we need to have a greater passion and a greater compassion for those. And I speak to my own heart here. I go down to the rescue mission, and I look at these fellows sitting in the pews, and I think to myself, I don't love these men. I wouldn't change places with them. I wouldn't share their lot. And I just cry out to the Lord to teach me how to love these people. And I remember hearing about people like Harold St. John, who was a very meticulous dresser, very natty sort of a fellow. And he used to go down and try and reach the men in the rescue mission, and he just couldn't do it. And finally, one day he went down to a used clothing store, and he bought some old clothes, and he went and he slept in the beds beside these fellows in the rescue mission. And in the morning, as they took their breakfast, he talked with them about the Lord. And he said, at last, these obstacles that had been there were broken down, and he was able to share the gospel with them. And I just say, those are my kind of heroes. People who care enough to reach people that they'll do what's necessary to do it. And the scripture speaks about this as Paul was looking if by any means he might reach others. He was prepared to do that. So we see the glorious possibility that instead of simply running time and time again against the ramparts, against the strongholds of Satan, that the Lord would actually open up a way for us so that we could step in and see the blessing of the Lord. In Luke chapter 11, we only looked there briefly, but we see it's not only that God opens doors, but that prayer is involved in the process. And in that parable in Luke chapter 11, we see a door that's shut. And the story is told in a rather interesting way. It begins in the middle of the story. It's midnight, and here's a picture of the individual knocking at someone else's door at midnight. And your immediate question is, what are they doing? And so he's knocking at midnight, and we hear the answer. He says, please let me in. I need 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine, out of his way, has shown up, and he needs help, and I don't have what he needs. Now, this is a picture, of course, of the lost person who doesn't know our rich friend, who comes to us. And you see, we seek to befriend people for Jesus' sake, and they don't always reciprocate. They don't always act in a friendly manner back to us. But then one day, they hit a real hard spot. It may be that the doctor says, you have cancer, or their mate says, I don't love you, I'm leaving. Whatever the case is, their world falls apart, and they think of you. Because while they may not have appreciated it at the time, they know that you have a link with God. And so they come looking for you. And when they come to you, you discover that you don't have what they need. You can't give them an anxious thought. You can't illuminate their mind. You can't convict them of their sin. You can't show them the truth of God. You try and they say, well, I just can't see it. And now you find yourself in this position that you need to go to your rich friend and you need to implore him to help. He has what they need. Now, they don't know your rich friend, but you do. And so you're the friend in the middle now, and you need to go, and you need to knock on the door, and he speaks, and he says, I'm sorry, it's too late, come back tomorrow. And you say, well, you know, if it was for me, I would come back tomorrow. But it's not for me, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to insist. And so you continue to knock until, not because he's your friend, but because of your importunity, because of your insistence, he gets up and he comes down, throws open the door, and gives you whatever you need. And so I think that's a little pic. There's another similar story, a similar picture. It's the story of the woman who goes to the judge, the unjust judge, and she also is importunate. That's a picture of supplication when we're asking for ourselves. But this is a case of intercession, where we're pleading for people who don't know our rich friend. And we long for them to be saved. And we keep on asking, seeking, and knocking in order to be a help, a spiritual help to people who don't know the Lord. So we discover that there, of course, God has a strategic role in open doors. But then we discover from the second story that prayer has a strategic role in opening doors. And that God wants us to keep at it. Now, the question obviously is, why does the Lord keep you knocking? Why doesn't he run down the stairs and throw open the door and give you it immediately? Well, the only answer I can find, and maybe you've got a better answer, but the only answer I can find is this, that the Lord knows a fair bit about being left standing at doors knocking himself. And he wants us to share with him that passion, that insistence, that faithfulness, sticking at it until finally the blessing comes. He wants us to share with him that frustration when we long for people to be saved and they don't listen or they don't get it. And he wants us to stand with him in the gap, to stand with him and to labor in the gospel until the blessing comes. Are we prepared to do it? And it may well be that there are some people who used to be on your prayer list, and you've given up on them. Well, I want you to know there's someone who's still standing knocking at their door, and he hasn't given up on them. And he's calling on us to join with him again and to keep on knocking. I was just speaking at the break about a brother who was in our assembly for many years. His name is Harry Taggart. He came from Ireland. When he got saved, his family completely cut him off. And he came to America, and he would write letters to them, and they would send the letters back unopened. And he eventually visited Ireland, and they wouldn't answer the door. And as an old man in our assembly, he would get up every Wednesday night, and he would plead for his family. And he would break down weeping, and he never finished a prayer as he prayed for his family back in Ireland. Well, Harry Taggart went home to heaven, having prayed for his family all his days and never seeing one of them saved. 2 months after he died, I was over in a little town called Listmaskee. I had been in the city of Enniskillen. A young man who had been saved the year before when I was there had heard I was coming back and went to the headmaster and said, "I want Mr. Nicholson to come in and preach in the school." "Which class?" "All of them," he said. And so I went in at 8:30 in the morning, and every 30 minutes another class came in, and I preached all day to every class in the school. Well, the girls' school, this is a Portora boys' school, quite a ritzy school. The girls' school across town heard about it, and they said, "Well, if you're going to have him, we want him too. We don't know who this guy is, but you know, if you have him, we don't want to be left out." And so I ended up going over to their school and preaching all day the next day in the girls' school. And then the public school, which feels a little, you know, lower class, they said, "Well, we want him too." And so I preached in all three schools all day long to every class in those three schools as a result of the faithfulness of one young man. His mother's not saved, his father has abandoned the family, but he's living for Christ, as much a missionary as anyone in the heart of Africa. Well, then Listmaskee, a Roman Catholic town, said, "Well, we want him too." The brethren told me when they go to Listmaskee, they get chased out of town with rotten tomatoes and rocks, and they were quite amazed that I was invited into the high school. But the Lord opens doors, doesn't he? He opens doors. There's no question that it's the Lord who does this. I don't have any qualifications to go into those schools to preach, except that I represent the Lord. And when he opens doors, nobody shuts them. And I might say to those of you who feel that the schools in America are closed to the gospel, not a month goes by that I'm not preaching somewhere in a high school in America. And it's just the Lord that opens doors. Sometimes it's a student, sometimes it's a teacher, sometimes it's parents who have me get into the class, into the classroom. In fact, at the end of December, I was down in southern North Carolina. I had been in this school the week after September 11, and they heard I was coming to the area. Someone in the high school found out I was coming down to have meetings in the assembly there, and the principal of the school called me up and said, "When you come down, will you come and preach in the high school?" And I went in and I preached to the whole student body. They gave me 90 minutes. And after my session, one of the teachers came to me and said, "What are you doing tomorrow?" I said, "What do you have in mind?" She said, "Well, I'd like you to come and just take all the classes all day." And so I did. And in the evening, another teacher came and said, "How about tomorrow with my classes?" And so I was in all week long, preaching the gospel. I mean, no holds barred, nothing subtle about it. Just answering their Bible questions and preaching the gospel all week long. So the Lord opens doors. If we're eager for it, he'll do that. In fact, on the back of the next Uplook magazine, Rob Brennan out in British Columbia tells the story how he was sitting out in front of the high school and the Lord laid on his heart a burden for this high school. "Why don't you ask if you can get a Bible club going in this high school?" And he thought, "Lord, is this my idea or is it your idea? Well, if it's your idea, have the principal come out and talk to me." He got out of his car. He was standing watching a bus pull in, and a man walked across and asked him who he was, and he told him, "And what are you doing here?" "Well, I'm here to pick up a young fellow I'm taking fishing." And he said, "By the way, you wouldn't happen to be the principal, would you?" And he said, "Well, yes, I am." Well, he said, I was wondering if maybe I could have a Bible club in your school here." Principal said, "That'd be a great idea. When would you like to do it? Before class, at lunchtime, after school?" He said, "That's great." He said, "I'm a Gideon." He said, I'll write up the notices and hand them out myself." And when Rob told the man that he had just asked the Lord to send him out to initiate the conversation, the man broke down in tears. To have the sense that God's hand was upon it. It was God's idea. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So anyway, back to poor Harry Taggart. You thought I'd lost him. I was speaking in the high school in Lisnaski, and this young man came to me, and he said, can I tell you my story? He was so excited, just so excited to be saved. He said, 22 or 23 months ago, I said to my mother, if there's a God in heaven, the Catholic Church can't be right. She was horrified. What do you mean? Well, if there's a God in heaven, he would have a way that we could know for sure. So he started asking everybody he met, do you know for sure? Ask the priest at the local Catholic church. He didn't know for sure. Ask the nuns. They didn't know for sure. Ask the teachers in school. Finally, he came across the art teacher in the high school who was a believer. Yes, he knew for sure. How do you know? And this art teacher led this young man to Christ. He said, since I got saved, 23 members of my family have been saved. I asked him his name. He said his name was David Taggart. I said, you wouldn't happen to have a great Uncle Harry, would you? He went home, came back with the family tree. There was Uncle Harry. They said, we've had nothing to do with him. He got cut off from the family. He went to America, and we've had nothing to do with him. I took the family tree back to America, and I showed Harry's widow, Jane. She said, yep, that's the family. That's the family. Harry prayed all those years, never saw one of them saved. But God works on his own schedule, you know. And when I thought of that, it was just so encouraging to me as I thought of people in my family, connections I had, people I'd met years ago. And it humbles me because I'll tell a story about someone, and years later someone will come to me and say, hey, whatever happened to so-and-so? I'm still praying for them. And I think, wow, they're more faithful than I've been. It's an encouragement to our own hearts to keep on praying. Ed Harlow used to have K-R-O-P. On his letterhead, whenever he sent out a message, keep right on praying, K-R-O-P. And it's a great thing, isn't it, to learn the lesson that Jesus is teaching here, that closed doors can open to importunate knocking. If we keep at it, he'll open the door. So, obviously God opens doors that no one can shut. But there's a role in prayer that prayer can influence. And God wants us to come and through prayer to knock, to keep on asking until he opens the door. And then here in Acts chapter 14, we discover that faith has a role in the process, doesn't it? He opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, earlier in the day, we sang a hymn by Daniel Whittle. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. Well, thankfully, we can answer Daniel Whittle's uncertainty, can't we? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how it happens, isn't it? That the Word of God has a life of its own. And the heart that responds to the Word of God, that says yes to the Word of God, knows the wonderful transformation that occurs. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when, at the end of the chapter, Paul explains to these believers the good things that are happening among the Gentiles and how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The question is, how did he open the door of faith to the Gentiles? The answer is found in verses 21, 22, and 23. And what is it? It is the role of the Word of God. They preached the gospel and taught many, and as a result of the influence of the Word of God, the response of faith, simply saying yes to the Word of God, the Word of God has a life of its own, and that the Word of God brings the power that transforms the life to those who respond in faith to it. And so this faith is imparted, not some sort of magical way. God doesn't give faith to certain people to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how people are born again. By the Word of God. You receive with meekness the engrafted word, that you may grow by it. And the very life of God is in the word of God. And when I say yes to the truth of God, that new truth produces new fruit. That embracing the truth of God produces a new kind of life within me. Notice the seven steps in the process here. If we're going to go through the door, then we're going to have to follow this process. This is the way that the door was opened to the Gentiles. First of all, by the preaching of the gospel, the clear, unadulterated message of the evangel. And again, that's something that we need to be refreshed in. There are many Christians today who would have a very difficult time simply to explain, how did you get saved? How can I get saved? What does it mean? And there are all different processes. There are different ways of explaining the gospel. Sometimes I'll use four simple statements. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But whatever the means, whether you take the Romans road or you take them into John's gospel, we need to think about this. We need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Because sometimes when the opportunity arises, we get caught. We don't know what to say. And it's not till we get home at night that we think, I should have said this. Well, it's a bit late then, isn't it? We want to be ready to give an answer to everyone who speaks to us, to ask us of the hope within us. So the first stage is that we have to understand what the gospel is. We need to refresh our own thinking on the matter. There are some helpful books on the subject as to what the gospel is. Basic Bible Concepts by Gooding and Lennox is a good little book to explain the essential doctrines of salvation. Key Bible Concepts, rather. And there are other helpful books that give good answers so that we're prepared, so that we're ready. It's no time to learn swordsmanship when the enemy comes over the hill. You know, you really need a little practice beforehand. And so it's good to be ready, to be prepared to share the gospel. And then we read, and had taught many. Once a person receives the truth of the gospel, then we have to take them into God's school, and we need to begin to teach them how to read the Bible and how to understand it for themselves, about confession of sin and the armor and how to be protected against the wiles of the devil and how to share their faith with other people and all of the skills that are involved in daily Christian experience. We need to teach them. And then we read not only the exposition of scriptures, but then we read that they confirm the souls of the disciples. That is the strengthening influence that comes through encouragement. You'll see the same thing is found in chapter 15 and verse 32. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Verse 41, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And then over a little bit later in chapter 18 and verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. This is a very needy ministry, isn't it? Because the enemy comes in and tries to discourage the new believer, tries to distract them, tries to get them back among their old friends and their own lifestyle again. And so there needs to be that confirming ministry. We can't just, you know, unfortunately in many assemblies, you see a few people saved, but only the strong survive. We're not there for them. There has to be a bit of an on-ramp to the assembly, you know, to get people up to speed. And you can't just expect them to come out and sit there in the middle of a discussion on Leviticus and get something out of it. We have to get people up to speed and encourage them and help them through the difficulties that they face as a new believer. And then there was to be an exhortation to steadfastness. we read that they not only confirmed their souls, but verse 22 says they exhorted them to continue in the faith and preparation for suffering. They warned them that through much tribulation they must enter into the kingdom of God. This is not to be thought of as abnormal. Expect it. It's going to happen. And then the young person is not taken out by it. He doesn't say, well, what's happened here? Something's gone wrong. I'm being given a hard time here. No, that's part of the process. The early Christians, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Don't think that all the suffering that Christians go through is on the other side of the world. There are young people. In fact, there's a young man at this very moment who's returning to Japan. His name is Kan Takada. And he was sent from a very wealthy family in Japan. He was sent up to the Toronto area to go to school. And he wrote back to his parents and said, this is the first time I've met people from other religions. Everybody I knew was a Buddhist. But I've met Muslims, I've met Hindus, I've met Christians. And the Christians seem very different. And they wrote back and said, look, leave all those other religions alone. You're a Buddhist, stay that way. And later on he wrote back to them and said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to look into what the Christians believe because they're so sincere about what they believe. Well, anyway, he got saved. And the Christians embraced him there in the assembly in Oakville, and they confirmed him in the faith, and they taught him the Word of God. And then he had a little bit of time. He was heading back to Japan, and he said, you know what I'd like to do? He said to me, could you tell me about some groups of Christians here in the United States, and I'll stop and visit them. I'd like to meet some of my new brothers and sisters. And so here he was, only saved a matter of a few months, and he went on a trip, and he stopped along the East Coast all the way down to Florida, stopping to visit the Christians to get to know all these new brothers and sisters he had in the Lord Jesus. And just now he's headed back to Japan, going to tell his parents that he himself is now a follower of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever thought of doing that? That when you get up in the morning, to pray for all the brand new Christians around the world, all your new brothers and sisters, thousands of them every day, as they confront their families, as they go back into their workplaces, some of them who may have their throat slit by the end of the week, who will be going through very difficult times. We need to think about how tough it is for some of these people going back into their homes. When I was in Albania, I met a young lady, and when she got saved, her father was going to throw her out on the street. And the mother pled with them not to do it. She'd end up in the white slave trade. He went and he got a saw, and he cut this jagged hole in the outside of the house into her bedroom. And he said, you're banished to your bedroom. And she lived in there. She's got a little hot plate, cooks her own little meals, just has a curtain hanging over this jagged hole. I mean, it gets very cold in Albania. She lives in that little room by herself. You know what she does in her free time? She was a high school student when I was there. She was helping to translate Bill McDonald's commentary into Albanian. Completely ostracized from her family. I think that if we took a clearer stand for the Lord in America, we'd suffer more persecution. The reason we're not suffering is because we're the underground church. They're not over there. They're very vocal about their faith. We're the ones who can go years and nobody even knows we're Christians. If we would stand up for the Lord Jesus, and I don't mean to be rude or belligerent, but if we just made a clear testimony for the Lord, they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And so may the Lord help us. When we see someone saved, we must be prepared not only to see them saved, to see them taught, to see them confirmed, to exhort them to carry on well, but to warn them that they're going to have some bumps on the way home to heaven. And then we see there was a recognition of godly leadership in the local churches and prayer for them with fasting and commending them to the Lord on whom they believe. This seven-step process of evangelization, exposition of the scriptures, confirmation of their souls, exhortation to steadfastness, preparation for suffering, recognition of spiritual leadership, and then commendation for service was the sevenfold process necessary to start with raw pagans and end with a functioning assembly. Is that possible today? It is possible today. And thank God for those who are out doing this kind of work and seeing the work of God done from scratch. And you might pray for us. We're having a little get-together at the end of April for some who are involved in pioneer evangelism, who have a heart for it, who want to see it go. And what we want to do is to share what we've learned in the trenches, what these various brethren who have been doing the work can share with some of those who are laboring hard and sometimes not seeing as much blessing as they might. And, you know, if I were to ask you to give me a list of 10 pioneer evangelists in North America, do you think you could do it? I think the evidence that we're not praying for them and certainly not supporting them is that we don't even know their names. And they're out there, they're forgotten men. Families, he and his, very often the man and his wife, maybe his children, off in some place. People like the Saxes in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, no assembly within I don't know how many hundred miles of them, or the Bulows in Minot, North Dakota, or some of these folks working in pretty isolated places. The Brennans, as I mentioned, up at Hundred Mile House, B.C. And they need our support, and they need our encouragement. And unfortunately, we've ended up in a situation where if you don't come to my assembly and minister to me, I don't think of giving you any money. And so those who've gone out, the pioneer out there, I don't know whether they ever get used to the taste of wild rabbit or what it is, but you know they're supposed to live by faith or something. If you go somewhere else, to another country somewhere else, well, then we'll support you. But if you're going to pioneer here in North America, well, you're on your own, buddy. So I think we need to be more informed about this. We need to be more eager to pray for the start of new works. And personally, what I see in Ephesians chapter 4, the list of men who are there in Ephesians 4 are a different group of ministers than what we have in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. In those passages, the emphasis is on the local church. There are those who are gifted for the strengthening and the upbuilding of the local church. But in Ephesians chapter 4, the universal church is in view, and the men who are listed there are not local church and they're not parachurch. There's something else. There's another whole layer of ministry. And these were those who went out beyond the local church to see new work started. Unfortunately, what's happened is those men have put their schedules into the hands of local elders, and so we have a closed loop now. And we just sort of travel within existing assemblies. And we need to see the thrusting out of new workers and new works out into new areas because we're just not keeping up. If you go and visit Phoenix, Arizona, there's a handful of believers meeting in a little assembly there in the heart of Phoenix. The city of Phoenix is now 75 miles across. The suburb of Phoenix, Mesa, the population of Mesa has just passed the population of Atlanta, Georgia. These are huge areas, a mission field. And to see young couples prepared to uproot themselves and to move, like Aquila and Priscilla, into new areas specifically to use their homes as a beachhead for the gospel. Brother Steve Kember says, the thing that slows me down in seeing new assemblies started is the willingness of young couples to put themselves out, to move into a new area to look after these baby Christians. He said, if they'd be willing to do that, I could move much more quickly. He said, I had to wait 8 years in one assembly until eventually there were some believers came along to look after these new Christians. But he said, I could move right across the country. We could see people saved, new assemblies started right across the country if there were others coming along behind. And the thing that we see when we read Acts chapter 14 is that there is a team effort going on. You see, what's happened in so many places... here's a brother, he's a preacher, which is some sort of a grab bag thing. He can do anything. You want him to speak to the kids, preach the gospel, teach the word, do visitation, whatever. Well, he's a preacher, so, you know, give it to them all. Well, that's not the New Testament design. There were those who were teachers and those who were evangelists and those who were pastors, and they worked in concert with one another. So when a brother contacted me and said that he was moving up into the hinterland, He said, "What do you think?" I said, "Well, I'm deeply moved by your courage. I'm impressed. I'm inspired. But brother, do you have all the gifts? Like, how are you going to do this?" And so I think all across the country we have some men, for example, who are evangelists. They see a lot of people saved, but they can't look after them. And so the little lambs wander off looking for green grass somewhere else. And there are other places, and there are people who are pastor hearts. They'd love to care for baby lambs, but they don't know how to get them in. We need to see this working together. Paul knew that. He loved to preach to the regions beyond. He liked to break new ground, see people saved, take on the forces of darkness. That's what kept his blood pumping through his veins. He loved that. But he couldn't keep doing that if he had to stay with these new Christians. And so he would have a man like Timothy or Titus who would be involved with him in the work, but whose heart was to care for new Christians. And so he would keep a whole score of them busy. It wasn't just a two-man team. Why, Paul was working with Epaphroditus and Mark and Luke and Barnabas and Silas and Demas, and you know, on and on the list goes. And so there was much more communication. They didn't have PDAs and cell phones and computers, email, but the Apostle Paul knew the spiritual state of every assembly within his sphere of travel. And they weren't the same. Today, we only have one solution. If an assembly's struggling, what do you do? Well, we'll just arrange some Sunday preachers for you. Well, that's not the solution. There are assemblies and they desperately need someone to come in and show the elders how to visit. Or they need to show the assembly how to share the gospel. Or they need to come in and show the young men how to study and how to prepare a message and how to preach. The solution isn't always the same. Read the epistles and you'll see that every assembly had an entirely different health problem and needed a different solution to the problem. And so this idea, well, we'll provide pulpit service and we'll just send preachers around the country preaching every Sunday, it's not working. We need people who are prepared to diagnose the need of a local area and provide those brethren who are able to minister to that particular need. And it's not always the same person. And some men, you know, you try to stick them in a job, they do a very poor job of it. It's because it's not their gift. We need to remember that God has gifted different people with different abilities, and they need to use that ability if we're going to see the strengthening of the work of God. So I would just encourage, first of all, thinking about, if we're going to go through doors, we've got to think about what happens when you get through the door. What if God did open a door? What, you know, in the early church, there were 120 believers, and the Lord dropped 8,000 baby lambs into their little field. And all of a sudden, 120 believers had to disciple 8,000 new Christians. What did that mean? That meant that everybody had to be involved. Right? You couldn't just say, well, here's the brother here, he'll do the job. It was just overwhelming. And yet somehow the Lord felt they could handle that. And they did. So we're going to have to look at this little process here and say, well, where can I fit in? What part can I play in this process? I want to be able to care for people. Sometimes we look at a new Christian and say, well, I just can't teach them everything they need to know. Well, you don't see any teacher that takes someone from kindergarten to graduate school. But everybody can take a piece of that and say, well, I can't teach them much, but I think I can teach them how to use a concordance. Or somebody else will, I think I could spend some time in prayer with them or take them out for lunch and just encourage them. We all can have a part in the process. But until we're prepared to do that, it's not going to happen. And so God is not going to give you baby lambs if you're not going to look after them. And we need to be prepared. And I think the biggest thing, and this is something that maybe will be homework for some of us, I think the biggest thing that we need right now are people who are prepared to go home and clean several hours out of their week and then go put it on the altar. Because, you know, you may want to do more of this and that, but your life is full. You don't have any time to do it. And instead of saying, okay, Lord, this is what I'll do for you, what if we went home and started looking very seriously through our week and saying, you know, I don't really have to read the paper every morning, or I don't really have to watch the evening news every night. I really don't need to spend that extra hour in bed. I really could clear up my Saturday morning, whatever it might be, and take that time and lay it on the altar and say, Lord, I'm not going to tell you what I want to do with this. You tell me what you want me to do. Give me a ministry from heaven. Open a door for me. And this time is for you, and I want to use it for your glory. And see what the Lord would do. I think that's the big impediment in the West. We are so busy. We have no time. We want to do more. We have no time. But if we would go and do a little spring cleaning and clear out some of the stuff in our lives, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just busy. That's all it is. It's just busy work. And clear up some of this time and say, Lord, here's time for you. Show me how to use this for eternity. I think the Lord's looking for people like that. So may the Lord encourage our hearts. So think about this. If the Lord's going to open a door, it will bring us into new responsibility. We need to be prepared for this. If God was going to give us a bunch of new souls, what would we do with them? Are we ready to disciple them, to care for them, to spend time with them, to encourage them? Because if not, well, the Lord's not going to entrust them to us. He cares about baby lambs. He'll give them to somebody else to look after. And may the Lord encourage our hearts to be eager to see this happen, to see Him open doors, but also be prepared to follow through the biblical pattern from pagan to saved to taught to equipped servants, leaders. That's the process, isn't it? From being a student to being a teacher, from being a sinner to being a saint, from being someone who is receiving care to someone who is able to give care. That's the process we see in these steps. And if we're going to see souls saved, we can't just see them saved and then neglect them. We're going to have to take them through the process. May the Lord encourage us in this regard.